We've been going through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Somebody asked me, when are you going to quit? Well, pretty much when we're done. But my intention was only to do the first three chapters because I had a number of people at the end of the year, towards the beginning of the year, say, boy, do we have a word from the Lord for the church? And I said, I got three chapters of them in the book of Revelation. And so I did share some things that I thought maybe he was telling us too, but I can't get past this. I'll mention it again, but I want you to pay special attention. This just is so cool that in these chapters, Jesus tells John who Jesus is. I mean, he's actually declaring it to the individual seven churches, but Jesus is identifying himself through what he tells John to write to the different churches. And so it's Jesus saying to John, it's me, Son of God, holy. On and you know, when somebody says something about someone else, well, that's really nice, but when that person owns it or defines themselves that way, it just takes a whole different weight. I mean, W-E-I-G-H-T. It adds value and power to it. And so there's some wonderful things here in Revelation chapter 3. So I just hope some of these catch. I kind of pray it this way, Lord, let there be Velcro on the word, you know, so it just sticks to you a little bit. And that would be wonderful if it did. So here are, on the outline, seven self-revelations of Jesus in chapter 3, where he says, this is who's writing to you. And he makes the description. And it says, the first thing he says is, he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers to the churches. That's what it says in chapter 1. And so, and again, we talked about it. It could be that that messenger to the church is a human being, a person, a pastor, an elder, a bishop, you know, that overseer. Those words are all kind of intertwined. Or it could be an angel who the Lord has put in charge of that local congregation. Or it could be both. Doesn't really say. And so I don't spend time worrying about it. If the Lord's put an angel in charge of us, I feel better about that since I'm the one that has my name on the sign. So I want an angel to be in charge, right? But in any way, you can look at it and say, he wants the church to be able to hear from heaven. He's dispatched a messenger, whether you in human form, in an angelic one, or both together. And then it says he also has the seven spirits of God in his hand, and that's sometimes confusing to people. But you'll remember in the first week that we did this, we talked about Isaiah 11, where it lists the sevenfold spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit, but it's how he is, what he does, who he is. And the seven things are the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's Isaiah 1:12. I encourage you to pray that. I want to encourage you. He's again identifying himself as the one who has the sevenfold spirit in his hand. And the messengers to the churches too. So he's wanting to get into the messenger's understanding what the Spirit of God is saying. Well, isn't that what we want? And so Jesus has great concern for the church. And it's not just, I'm getting tired of you bums, you know, straighten up. No, he says, I have everything here that you need, and I want you to get it. That really is his posture. That's how he feels. So John has had this incredible encounter, seeing Jesus with the white hair and the fiery eyes and the whoosh, sword coming out of his mouth, fire in his eyes, his copper shining type of feet. You know, it's like, who is this? That's what he had when he got in the presence of the Lord. And I would tell you, he was not indifferent when he came out of it. But there's really good stuff. Pay attention as you read through these three chapters. Pay attention to when Jesus said, it's me and here's what I'm like. Because I think there's discovery for us in that. because we don't always think of him that way. We think of him the way Paul describes him or Peter describes him. You know, this is Jesus describing himself. This is an autobiographical declaration by Jesus himself. So, chapter 3, verse 1, this is the letter to the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. He tells that to all of them. I know your deeds. And if you just had that on your refrigerator, I was going to say the dashboard of your car, but you might hit the ditch, so let's stay with the refrigerator. It's safer. He says, I know your deeds. I know your actions. I know what you do. And that's not a bad thing to have in your conscience. Oh my God, he knows what I do. Well, when you do something good, he knows that too. But it's not like he doesn't know. Haven't you ever gone to pray and say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry? He already knows. You know, it's not like I'm presenting to him this new proposition that he has to deal with. He knows our stuff. And he's telling the churches, I know what's going on. I know the level of your life, the level of your activity. I know the way that you hear and heed or refuse to hear and refuse to heed. Or I know the in-betweenness of your hearing and your heeding. I know your deeds. That is just a... Because every time I turn around in the Bible, I find something that says that he loves us. And he loves us even though he sees what we do. Are you getting that? Maybe you don't do everything wrong. I'll go over here. These are the guys that need it. You guys. Tension. I'm kind of kidding. But the idea is, it just pauses me to read that passage and say, because Jesus says, I know what you do. And he's still going to tell them, if you'll change your mind, it's going to be wonderful. That's, instead of pull up the bus, we're going to throw you under it. That's not his attitude at all. But it's not that he doesn't know. He knows. That's a pretty good way to pray, too. Lord, I know that you know, but I need to be aware that I know that you know. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. I know that you have a name, a reputation, that you're alive, but you're dead. That's not what you want to hear. I'll continue. And notice he starts it. This is like the first sentence. I mean, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. In other words, they aren't dead yet. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that interesting? He sticks that in there. I'm going to confess your name. In other words, I'm going to say, these guys have done what I wanted them to do, and I'm going to proclaim your name before my Father and before the angels. Why does he stick that in there? Because, you know, angelic assistance is something he sends us. We've been teaching through the book of Acts, Josh and I, and there's a whole lot of stuff that angels do, especially in the early church, that were quite normal. I mean, they happened all the time. It wasn't like, oh, remember that day that happened? No, it happened and it happened and it happened. He's saying this to the angels so the angels know, okay, these are the good guys. These are the ones that we're supposed to go help. Because that's what they do. They minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And he's saying, here's the list of names. Don't miss these guys. When I send you to go bless the church, get them, help them, intervene, protect, supply. You kind of forget that when it says he's told the Lord about it. But he sticks that thing and the angels in there. And I thought, cool. Because the angels, what are they? Messengers. Right? They assist us. This is a good way to pray. I'm sorry I'm doing a lot of this. But Jesus messes with the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. And it says at the end of that time, you know what happens? So the angels came and ministered to him. So if I try to pray this way, Lord, I don't know what the angels did for you, but I'll take a double of whatever they were giving you. Because if Jesus could benefit from whatever angels were doing, put me in that line. Now, well, that's silly. No, it's not. It's biblical. He did it. He had it done. He no doubt said, Lord, it'd be good. I've been down here 40 days. You know, I don't. All I know is they ministered to him. And so I look at that and say, if he could use it, I could use it. That's not a bad way to pray, actually. And you're not being strange or weird. You're doing something that Jesus did. Hope that helps. And so he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he said, you know, you got this reputation for something going on, but what's going on? Knox says this way, and it's a little old English, but he says, speaking to the church, he translates this verse this way. You pass for a living man, and all the while, you're a corpse. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? I like the way he says that. So I know your needs. Your deeds, excuse me. And you've got a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. You know, what is death? The ultimate death is separation. So somehow, busy as they were, because they were shocked to find this out, because they had stuff going on. But I would say they belonged to the wrong denomination. They were part of the wood, hay, and stubble fellowship. That's funny and not, but the idea is you can do all sorts of stuff and boom, it's consumed like that because it wasn't anything that was eternal. It was nothing God initiated, but there's a lot of stuff. You know, John says in his gospel 14 and 15, he said, listen, apart from me, you can't do anything. That's what Jesus tells him. You can't do anything. Well, you can do a whole bunch of stuff apart from Jesus. It just doesn't any good. It's not alive. It doesn't help people. It doesn't sustain those who have the life, and it doesn't bring the life to those who need it. And he's saying, guys, you're just spinning the wheels. You know, you're on a treadmill. There's nothing happening, but it looks like something happening. You know, it's like somebody was down there on the treadmill standing on, spraying water on themselves. When they came up, it looked like they'd been sweating. But nothing had really taken place. Well, what does he mean by that? I think it means they got separated from the power of God and the purpose and destiny that he had for them. Because death is separation, ultimately. If someone dies without the Lord in their life, they are eternally separated from him when they die. Right? This church had found a way to stay busy, but not necessarily connected to the Lord, abiding in the Lord, and having righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is how he defines the kingdom of God. Well, that's pretty tough, isn't it? That's rugged. That's what that is. But to be separated from purpose and destiny means, okay, if I hear you, then there's a way of reconnecting with your purpose and destiny. And that's what he's after. Because he doesn't just say, you're out of here. It's not what he says. He says, but something's got to change. In reality, they were dead. In spiritual reality, they did not have the life of God in what they were doing or in themselves. You know, how that happened, it doesn't say. It just says, quit it. And he says, wake up. Strengthen what remains. How do you do that? How do you, A, wake up? How do you strengthen what remains? And he gives a really interesting answer. This really strung me this time when I read it. Jesus says how you do it is by remembering how you received when you received what you received. So it wasn't so much as what you received as it was how it impacted you when you received it. Now, this is why some people say, oh, I want to go back like it was when I was first saved. I don't, because I was an idiot. I mean, I didn't know. I don't want to make all those mistakes over again. But to have that initial honeymoon, first love, first glow, first blush, where you, even when you're wrong, you can't do anything wrong. You know what I mean? Kathy and I used to have this couple we saw in Gower and at the grocery store. I didn't see them very often because I didn't go to the grocery store very often. But we'd see them there, and they were newlyweds, and they diabetics couldn't even be within two aisles of them. They were too sweet. You know, it was just like, and I mean, they enjoyed cantaloupe buying, you know, just like, what? Because they were together, and they were doing something together, and it was like, wow, hope that's good, because it's sure real. But it was how it was being done. It wasn't that, oh, we love going to the grocery store. They just loved being with each other, and they couldn't hide it. It's really cool. Now, that's a natural thing, not a spiritual thing, but some of you were dangerous when you got saved. I was. Because I didn't have any. I was like, yeah, and I didn't know what to do, you know. And so it's like giving a three-year-old a Tommy gun. You know, just, you just can't sail it. You know, witnesses to, like, you know, gateposts and doors and stuff. Somebody said, Brown, you'd witness to a horse. I said, we've baptized two Shetland ponies. I thought he was kidding. No, I was kidding. But there was something in the way it happened. He says, remember how what happened to you happened. Not so much just what, but how. How did it touch you? How did it change you? How did it impact you? Let it impact you that way again. But you've been around a while. You could do it with wisdom. You don't have to do it with, you know, a blender with the lid off on 10. That's kind of, you know, with everything flying. But that's what he's saying. Remember how it affected you and desire that impact on your life again. Well, how does that happen? Well, between you and me, he made it happen the first time. Right? So he can have what needs to happen to you now happen to you now, just like he caused what you needed to have happen to you then happen to you then. Don't ask me to repeat that. But I really believe the emphasis here in the language is what happened to you, cool, but what did it mean? How did it change you? You know, the passion. For some of us, the conviction. For some of us, the gratitude. Oh my goodness. And to be affected like that again, it's like, yeah. And that's what he's saying. If those things happen to you like that, then all this other stuff will come in line. But you don't have to be like giddy as a schoolgirl type of thing. Unless that's that's what you need. That's probably what he'll provide. But it's that freshness, that newness, that aliveness. I would come home and tell Kathy things. She said, well, that's in the Bible. I said, really? I mean, it come out of my mouth. Spirit of God was in me. And sometimes I'd say, I had no idea. I hadn't read the thing yet. I'd only been saved a couple weeks, you know. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was saying things that were true because the truth was living in me. And it might not have been whatever version, you know, but it was biblical in its content. And I didn't know that stuff. It was freaky. It was just fun. It was great. And I just thought, wow, we'll just do this forever. You know? And we kind of that way. But the idea is the impact on your life, the change in your life, the way you started changing how you valued things, you know? And some of that stuff's instantaneous. It just happens. And other times it's not. You get to have those little God stories built into your life of how you go, I'm an idiot. I don't think right. He does. Let's go with what he has to say. So when he's saying this to these guys, strengthen what remains. In other words, you've got some truth in you. Add to it. Build it. Pay attention to it. But don't stop there. Permit me to take you back to what it was like when discovery happened. You know, you can't discover something for the first time again because you already discovered it. But you can have a fresh touch of what you discovered and put it back in your taste buds again. I used to have a friend, this is so stupid, but I'm going to say it, who didn't like root beer. So once a year, he bought a bottle of root beer. I said, what are you doing that for? He says, I want to remind myself why I don't like it. I'm not kidding. And I said, there's probably a better way. Save you 50 cents at the time, that's what it cost. But I thought, I get it. I want to stay away from that stuff, and if I have to taste it, it's the same way. I want to taste again. You know, that thing that created the craving in me for the Lord. I'm making a big deal out of this because I think that Jesus is making a big deal out of it. They weren't all wrong. They had some things that were okay. He said, strengthen those things, but get in touch. Get connected like you are supposed to be connected. And he says, hear and respond. Hear and heed. Preachers like to say it that way because we like to alliterate. So hear and heed. Hear and respond doesn't sound as good as hear and heed. But the idea is hear what and respond to it. Because, you know, I know in my early days, I would teach something and someone asked me, well, what'd you teach Sunday? And this one particular person said, what'd you teach Sunday? I said, I was preaching on angels. Oh, I've heard that teaching. I said, well, not that one. But there's this thing. You mean I'm unteachable? If somebody's teaching about angels, I already know everything about that? That's a horrible attitude to have. And even if you do, it's a horrible attitude to have. Like, unteachable spirit is passive rebellion. Wow. Hello? I discovered this one the hard way. But if I can't be taught, that's passive rebellion. I can't be open to that. Now, hey, I have a master's in this. Okay, then you got some reason to say that you know something. But listen, pick up John 3:16. If you can't ever learn something from that, if you still can't, that's not good. Read the 23rd Psalm, which you've heard 418 times. See if there isn't a buzz on you. See if it just doesn't strike you in some way. It needs to, because the Lord can make it alive in a fresh way to you. It doesn't change the verbiage, but it can change the impact of the verbiage. How am I doing? See, and that's what I'm talking about. I know I've used this example before, but some of you weren't here, so I now have permission to use it again. I was doing a lay witness mission a long time ago in a Baptist church in Springfield, and I was one of the speakers that night. So I was up the front, and everything was getting ready to shut down, and you could hear the doors open in the back. It's a bigger church than this, even. It's a big place. But the church, they were wooden doors, and they squeaked. And this guy came walking in. I was sitting beside the pastor, who was crying. Some good things had really happened. And he said, that's Deacon so-and-so. And I said, oh, okay. I didn't know, like, is he coming up to get prayed for? I didn't know what was going on. And he comes up and gets the microphone. He said, well, hope everybody's been enjoying this. I've been taking care of the little children running out in the foyer. I thought, this isn't going to be good. And he said, I have a question. And I thought, this really isn't going to be good. He said, if everyone in this church was just like me, what kind of church would this church be? And there was kind of a pall. You could hear the doors slam as the Holy Spirit walked out of the room. I thought, oh gosh, he really means that. Oh. And I found out the next day, I was giving a testimony at a men's luncheon. And when I got done, he chewed me out. Because I had led two people. I mean, I'd only been saved about, I don't know, 6 months or something, babe, right in those days. And I led two people to the Lord in my office. Two different days in the same week, and I'm like flying high, man, because I don't know the Romans Road or anything. I know Jesus, and that's it, you know. But I got two guys got saved. I said, yes. And he stood up and he said, I don't know that I have respect for a man who doesn't have respect for the church. Those people should be led to the Lord at the altar in the church. not in your office. And I thought, I can't say what I'm thinking. And the guy who's the director, real nice guy, really. Some of you would know who Jim Hilton is, kind of a charismatic Southern Baptist guy. It was his brother, Joe. And he stood up and he said something to the effect of, shut up and sit down. Pretty much he said, this is what we're trying to do, is that so that people will be saved on their job and in their neighborhood and at the laundromat and that kind of stuff. And the fact that you don't have to be, now we want to get them in after they come into the family, you know, that kind of stuff. He said, you must have misunderstood, because we're championing this weekend, something like that. That guy didn't show up that night. But I'm thinking, oh my gosh. See, that's that. We have something going on, but it looks like we're really doing something, but they're really dead. And the church wasn't like that, but this guy was. And I thought, oh. And again, I've been saved less than a year, so I don't know anything about that. I wouldn't have known a deacon from a Duncan. You know, I didn't. But that attitude was prevalent, and just shutting that thing down. This is the kind of thing that, if I've experienced any of that at all, I experienced that real, and I was crushed. I thought, what did I do? Because I talk a little bit, and I could have said something. You know, I used to cuss when I prayed. I mean, so I could have said something. I don't think I did, but it didn't come back up anyway. What I'm saying is, you can't have that attitude, and especially to be a leader in the church and have that attitude. Oh, my goodness. So can you, I mean, I'm just trying to say, this isn't just something that happened in Jesus' day or in John's day. This is something that happens, unfortunately, lots of people, lots of places. He who has ears, let him hear. The letter to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is verse 7, chapter 3, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and you have kept my word and not denied my name. So he's encouraging him. Behold, I will cause those in the synagogue of Satan, which we talked about again last week, who say that there are Jews, but they're not, and they lie, and I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Isn't that powerful? Not tell them how wrong they are, although he does that. He said, but I'm going to let them know. I'm not for what you guys are doing, but I love these Christian guys. That's really strong. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. We'll get back to that in a minute. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from the Spirit. So hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's talking a bunch of things that he's going to do for the people in Philadelphia. He says, listen, I'm the one, I'm holy. So there's no question. Jesus is holy. He says he is. He says, the one who's holy and the one who has the key of David, and I can open doors that nobody can close and close doors that nobody can open. So it doesn't matter if there's difficulty, even if there's persecution, I can make things happen. And he's promising them, I'm opening a door before you guys now, because you haven't quit, because you continue to believe, because you still say my name has power in it. My name has authority in it. My name is the name above every other name. You're saying the truth. You're saying I'm holy. I'm telling you I am, and you're telling others that I am. Strong. Doesn't mean they're doing everything right, but that's the declaration. He says, behold, I've put before you an open door because you have a little power. I like that. You have a little power. It's not like you're totally bereft. You're not knocking them dead, but you have a little power. You've done some right stuff. And so I'm opening doors. He promises these opening doors. I want to talk about that for just a second. These are just not in your notes, but these are things that over the years I've tried to pray. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says this, "A wide door for effective service has been opened to me," that's Paul saying it, "and there are many adversaries." Now, if there's a wide door for opportunity, I don't know that I'd mention the adversaries, but Paul's saying, big door, great opportunities, opposition. That's like normal, you know? But he says, the Lord's opened this door for me. There's still adversaries, but he's opened this door. It's a wide door, many opportunities for effective service. So sometimes the door is for ministry. I'm going to read you another one, and you don't have to agree with the way I interpret it, okay? I think I'm right because I wrote it down this way, but I want you to look at this. This is Paul saying it. Just like he just said it, there's a door for effective service, ministry, the capacity, he's, you know, doing missions and that kind of stuff, going to other countries. Those doors are open. But in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says this, "A door opened for me in the Lord." Man, the first time that got me, I just couldn't get away from it. I've explained that a million times, that when I was a little kid, we'd do stuff we weren't supposed to be doing sometimes, like in farmers' ponds and that kind of stuff, and we sometimes would have to make a quick exit. And that means you had to get over the barbed wire fence real quick. And every time something like that happened, I'd catch my jeans on one of those barbs. There I am laying on the ground with a sharp thing in my, and I can't rip my jeans up because how am I going to tell my mom what was I doing? So you have to stop and slow down and work the wire out of your jeans before you can get up and run. I got to be good at it, but reading that verse is that same thing. It just slows you down. You catch, and you got to stop and see what it says. And this says, not a door for effective service, but it says, a door open for me in the Lord. This is relational. This is connective. This is impartational, hopefully transformational. But something's happened between me and the Lord, and I got to do what I got to do. And it's not necessarily connected to a trip, a travel, a journey, a mission. It's more like it's between me and him. And that's totally different. Now, Jesus says, I'm opening a door for you. He doesn't say which kind of door it is. But there is that effective service door. And then there's this door that I think is unto transformation, unto maturation, unto growth, unto intimacy. Acts 14:27, Paul again, this has happened, but he says there's reporting on a door of faith to the Gentiles. So this isn't just about a mission or just about an opportunity. It's about we're getting the opportunity now to take the gospel to lost people, unsaved people, pre-Christian people. Use whatever terminology you want to use. And it's working. Because the Gentiles were all non-Jews. And the gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Now it's working with the Gentiles. Paul said, I can't believe it. This is happening because he is a Jew, obviously. This is happening and it's working. And I got this wide open door. I can get zillions of Gentiles converted to Jesus. Pretty exciting. And we'll come back to this one. Now I'll give you one more. Colossians 4:3. He says there's a door open for the word. So this is all about declaration, proclamation of the word. Isn't that an interesting way of saying that there's a door open for the word to go forth? That's kind of a ministry opportunity too, but it's not the same as to a known people. This is about the power of the word going forth. And that could happen by writing the letter, you know, now podcast, news, and whatever. But it's an opportunity for the word to go forth. I've opened the door. Paul says, the Lord has opened a door for me, for the word to go through. And in Revelation chapter 3, which we'll get to in just a minute, it's a door for people to open to the Lord. Behold, I stand on the door and knock. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. He doesn't define what kind of door it is here, but all these other doors that I've mentioned preceded this. So he's opening a door. What does that mean? Well, all I know is that he's the one, when he opens it, you can't shut it. And when he shuts it, you can't open it. So he didn't say, here's the key, go open it. He's the opener. He knows what kind of door he's opening. It could be all of the above, right? But I thought, it's just interesting when I read that, I thought, oh, what kind of door is he talking about? Because I know about these other ones. So what kind of door would he open for us? What kind of door would he open for you? Just know there's lots of different kinds. But he's the opener, you know? And when he does it, it's like, well, I can't get that door open. No problem. Right? I mean, there are things that you'll never get into if he doesn't open it up. And there's other times he'll toss you the keys like he did Peter and said, have at it. Got to know what he's doing. Got to know what he's saying. I think it's interesting that he defines himself as the one who has the keys of David and can open and close like that. He says to the church that because they kept the word and they persevered, he will protect them in the hour of testing. And you can, I'm not an original language scholar, but I know this much. That phrase can be translated that he will either keep us from or keep you through trouble. I like to keep me from trouble, if I could pick. But different translators translate that differently. Either way, it works. You come out the other end. Some people are deeply violated if God doesn't keep them from trouble. Right? And what's the difference between being kept from trouble and him getting you through it? You get a healthy dose of trouble. That's the difference. And you have to experience it. You have to overcome, which is what he's saying at the end of every letter. So which is it? Yes. Because sometimes it's not about the trouble. It's about the trust. Huh? Other time, it's about the trouble. Because Jesus did say, in this world you will have trouble. It's in the book. He did say it. It's not a curse. It's just saying, why? Because it's a troubled world. The thing's broken. It doesn't work. It's atrophying. It's winding down, circling the bowl, I like to say. But that's what he says, 1 John. Listen, this thing's passing away. Part of the disappointment we have is that, well, it's not fair. Huh? You're right. It's not. If you are looking for fair, you're barking up the wrong tree. I've told a number of guys, listen, if you want fairness, you'll be one of the loneliest son of a guns on the face of the earth. God does not promise fairness. He's a justice and righteousness guy, not fairness. Well, he causes all things to work together for good. Yeah, he does, but it's pretty bad until it gets itself worked into good sometimes. Right? I mean, there's some trouble in that. But don't worry about it. He's coming down here. And when we get down here, he says, it will conform you to the image of his son. So you'll be better. So, well, I don't want trouble. I don't either, unless it means that's the tool he's making to make me better. And what does that mean? That means I won't like it probably till I get better. It's hard to embrace trouble sometimes. Well, for me, I'd say most times. I don't, but you have to understand, he's running the show. He knows the end from the beginning. And if I can't function properly and go through trouble, he's probably going to keep me out of that one till he can build me up to where I could. Trouble isn't promised. It's just out there. You don't have to go look for trouble. Hang around some of us. You'll have no problem. But the idea is, he loves us enough to know what's best for us. And if us being kept from trouble is what's best, then he'll keep us from trouble. And if not, we're probably going that way. Because this, you can translate this phrase either way. So which one did he mean? Yep. I'm only saying this because when he's talking about overcoming and stuff, you would think, well, if I'm overcoming, if I'm going to have victory, if I'm going to get the hidden manna, that kind of stuff, that should be trouble-free. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Trouble-free almost doesn't exist because trouble always costs something. So it's not trouble-free, right? So he says, he's either going to take us through and we're going to make it, or he's going to keep us from it. Then he says that thing that everybody gets hung up on. I'm coming quickly. I looked up quickly. I did it very slowly. And here's what quickly means. Him coming back is the next step in the master plan of God. The next step. I'm pulling for Thursday. But there's no promise to me of that. But he says it 7 times in the book. I'm coming quickly. Now you have to realize this is the resurrected Jesus who is God and timeless. Right? And where he lives is beyond the space-time continuum. Well, you're just trying to alibi for him. No, I just saying he said it to him. When he comes, you'll say, man, that was quick. You know, because the effect of it will be like that. But he says, I'm coming quickly. In James, he says, the judge is right at the door. Thick door. But, you know, it's really not. It's just you got to push on it. Right? And so, what does it mean? Well, it must mean he's not coming if he hasn't come already. You know, Jesus prophesied several years before Jesus was born. Like thousands. You know. Right? So, but this is you got to take it at face value. Quickly, as he means quickly. Our idea of quickly is it would already have happened, right? And there's one group of people out there that say he did happen, but it was invisible. That's why he didn't see it. And I thought, well, that's pretty clever. I mean, you're telling a better story than we are. But quickly means soon. So soon to me must mean that's the next step. That's what he's got planned next. The next thing isn't his first coming. That's already happened. The next thing is his second coming. Well, do you think we'll be alive when he comes? Flip a coin. I mean, you got a 50-50 chance, right? It looks like the world, the flesh, and the devil think he's coming because everything's kicked up. And the way people are praying, it'd be hard for him to refuse coming. You know what I mean? Doesn't it feel more end time-ish than it ever has to you? And that probably is true of every generation because things deteriorate in every generation. I've always held back a little bit thinking that, of course, this depends on whether you believe in the millennium and all that kind of stuff, but the Great Commission hasn't been filled. There's still people who don't even know there is a Jesus. There are people in some countries that have never seen a white person. That's still true. There are millions of people who don't know the Lord. And we're in that cup of the Gentiles where every person that's going to get saved gets saved and then the cup spills, right? Push on the cup would be my advice. But I always thought until every nation, tongue, and tribe, which are supposed to be worshiping in heaven, have been touched and saved, then the Great Commission can't be fulfilled, the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't come, and he can't come. That's a fairly common evangelical idea. And someone, I don't know if you believe in the 1,000-year reign or not. Some people do, some people don't. So, I mean, some people are correct and some people are incorrect, and we won't know until he comes which it is. I don't care. I don't care if he's coming for 1,000 years and then we have forever, because 1,000 and forever seem pretty close to me, right? Or if he's just going to come and there isn't any 1,000, I don't care. I don't care. It really doesn't. But if the millennium isn't a true deal, someone brought this up to me, that people will get saved all through the 1,000-year reign, which is plenty of time for every nation, tongue, and tribe. I'm going, you're messing with me. So what does that mean? I don't know for sure, but I know for sure there'll be representatives from every nation, tongue, and tribe, because it says so. So I don't think that's a big deal for him to make that happen, you know, especially with technology and all that kind of stuff. But he doesn't need our technology to get it done. He didn't have it when 3,000 people got saved the first day and all that, right? So you think about it. So I don't know what you think when you read that and say, he says he's going to come quickly. I just always say, Lord, would you match up my quickly with yours? Okay? Because when I first got saved, pardon me, which was a long time ago, I kind of got this idea. We were reading those Hal Lindsey books and all those things, you know, that Jesus is coming before lunch on Tuesday, and you know, like coming, and had the rapture maps and all that stuff. And every day when the sun went down and I drove home, I told the Lord how sorry I was that he hadn't come that day, and I hoped he would come the next day. I did that for months. I got the point of, he must be getting tired of hearing this. Yeah. And I'm getting a little tired of saying it. So I said, how about you match me up with your timetable, and I'll try to fit in, you know, because I don't want you coming unless, you know, this is your appointed thing. At the acceptable time, he came the first time, the Bible says. So I think he'll come at the acceptable time. Are we good? Yeah. And so it'll be more acceptable for me if it was earlier, me too. And I've been around here. It's not my first rodeo. Things look worse to me on the global stage than they ever have. Worse in the sense of you could see the darkness and the enemy and stuff happening. And you don't see everything you'd like to see happening in every quadrant of the earth in the church, and so we'd love to see something happen. So it's like this. I think we need a visitation from heaven unless he's coming for good. And I pray for the visitation. I pray for revival. Pray for, you know, habitation, a visitation, an awakening. I don't care what you call it. And because if he comes, that'll be all of it. And if his purpose is to come for visitation until he comes for the habitation, then that's what we want. Because we want what he wants, right? And so it'll keep you from being disappointed. I know some people, well, the Lord told me that I wasn't going to die before he comes. I've had people tell me that. And some of them are still here. I mean, they really believe that. And maybe that's the case. I mean, I'm not against the Lord coming back like before I get done. Something that would make you happy. But I can't sit here and tell you, I know when he's coming. I don't. But I don't think it hurts to have a yearning for him to come. Because that's a little bit of what happens when you first get saved. You find out about the second coming and say, let's do that. Let's have that. And that can be awakened in you. Last letter to the church at Laodicea, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the amen. I like that. The amen of God. The faithful and true witness. Amplified says it this way. Jesus defines himself as the trusty, faithful, true witness. Trusty. I've never used that word. Trusting. Trusty is how he defines himself. The amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, the source, the creator, who created everything that has been created. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. And I wish that you were cold or hot, either one. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And the word is vomit. It's, you make me sick. That's really the idea. So I will spit you out of my mouth because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so you can clothe yourself from the shame of your nakedness, and so it won't be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus says, I'm the faithful one. I'm the creator one. I'm the holy one. I'm the trustable one. And I found this little quote. It's kind of interesting. See if I can dig it up here. It's written by a Messianic Jewish pastor from about 50 years ago. And he says this, the consciousness of the presence of God has come to millions of men and women through Jesus. He is still the living comrade of countless lives. No Muslim ever sings, Muhammad, lover of my soul. Isn't that good? Nor does any Jew say of Moses the teacher, I need thee every hour. He brought God near to men through his presence, and he made the divine personal for myriads of worshipers. He's holy. He's Son of God. All these things he says about himself are real and true, and they aren't real and true of anybody else. And then he says to these guys, yeah, you're not hot or cold. I wish something was going on. Move you, motivate you some way. Because Laodicea was a really rich place, and there weren't a lot of banks, but they had money exchangers, a big banking thing going on, a huge textile industry in their city, and they had an eye salve that people came from all over to get. So he's really speaking to, he is culturally relevantly speaking to them about what goes on in their city, put it that way. Consequently, he says, you're not rich and you're not wealthy and you're not famous. I see you as wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. He said, I'm the one you can trust. So, in what are you trusting? And in whom are you trusting? That's the question. Trusting on the fact that it's a rich city, lots of good stuff going on, people coming in and out, public place, visitable place, destination place. Are you counting on that? Or are you counting on me being the source? And the question has kind of already been answered. So he said, I need for you to get gold from me that's been charged in the fire, you know, changed in the fire, purified in the fire. I need for you to get the eye salve so you can really see, not the stuff that you guys are selling, but what I do to open the eyes of your heart. Really taking their present tense stuff and making it real. And then I love this. He says, did I mention that you make me want to vomit? He said, listen, this is so good. Don't miss this. This is like it's, I didn't just save it for the end. It's the end of the chapter. He said, listen, I discipline the ones I love. And I'm disciplining you to prove to you that I love you so I can grace you to repent so this doesn't have to happen. Isn't that cool? That's pretty hard to hear. You make me sick, and I love you at the same time. Right? I mean, there's a dichotomy in this. But he's trying to say, don't you get it? I only spend the time and take the effort to discipline and reprove the people I love because I don't want this to happen to them. And that's what I'm giving to you.
I'm trying to open a door here so you can change your mind and not be so locked in on the natural side of life and get awakened again to the spiritual side of life where I am your source. Isn't that strong? Man, I love that. And you don't really usually see that much when you talk about Laodicea because they're deadbeats. I said they are. And he's going, not the point. That's not your destiny. And I'll bring you through. Now, you got to face some unpleasant stuff here. But I'm doing it because I love you. I just think that's a father's heart, if ever a father's heart you'll see. Because you've got to do the real stuff with them. Got to tell them, you're messed up, you know. I mean, and it's not, you don't just smell bad, you know. I mean, you're messed up. What you're doing, the things you're trusting in, the things that you prolificate, these are not of the Lord. It's not the kingdom. It's all about who you are and what you are and what you got. You don't even know what you're lacking. And I got to wake you, shake you, so you can get a hold of the real reality, not just this thing, because it's where you live. Right? I mean, there's that sweet innocence when Kansas City Chiefs won their first Super Bowl in 50 years. Like, really? 50 years? Come on. Kevin Harlan says, 50 years, a lifetime. Well, now he won it two or three times, and there's kind of an arrogance. We're going to do it again. Don't trust in that. You understand what I'm saying? I'd love to see them win again. I'm not bugging that. I'm just saying, if that's what you stand for, if that's what you believe in, if that's what you place your hope in, if that becomes your source, you are to be disappointed. Yep. Because it doesn't work that way. Everybody was the fastest gun in the West until the fastest gun in the West showed up. Right? Well, these guys thought they really had it because they weren't poor and wretched like some of the other ones and broke and didn't have any money and didn't have the resources they needed. They had all that stuff. But what they didn't have was first love. What they didn't have was an understanding of who they really were and what they really needed to do. So he said, I'm going to prove to you that I love you because I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm giving you the chance to change your mind. I want you to change your mind. I can't force you to change your mind. But now that I've spoken to you as the truth, the Holy One, the one who's got the keys, the one who has the Spirit of God in this hand, and the witness, the messenger to the church in this hand, I can get everything that the Holy Spirit has to you if you'll hear and heed. Isn't that strong? I love that even to these people who had not done what they were supposed to do, he says, not McFly, he says, hey, you guys, open the door. Open the door. And the beautiful part about this, now look at me for a minute, because I know you're getting tired. I got to quit here. He doesn't say, get out the way, I'm coming in. He says, open the door, please. Where's the door handle? It's on the inside. Now, he's got the keys, can open any door, right? He's not after a triumph. He's after an invitation. You say, well, he's given the invitation. No, you are. Open the door. He says, I'll come in, and we'll do lunch. I mean, we will partake of one another. And that's what he says. We'll get together, but you have to open the door. Now, I want to tell you, and then we're going to pray. You can open the door because you need to turn to the Lord and you never have. I don't know everybody. If that lied to me, I really can't even see everybody, who everybody is. But you understand what I'm saying? There's an opportunity. I prayed with somebody not too long ago, been to church forever, just never really made the choice. So he's opening, says, open the door and you can turn to me. Or because he's talking to the church at Laodicea,
He can say, open the door because you need to return to me. Well, which is it? Doesn't matter. Same level of rejoicing in heaven when that happens. So he's saying, what's going to happen? We're going to get it together. And what's going to take place here is sustenance. So we'll have meal together. Communion together. We'll eat together. No vomiting now. He goes from wanting to spit him up to say, let's have lunch together. What a deal. Really? I mean, what a deal. He just is able to do that. And he says, anyone who overcomes sits with me. I'm going to come in and sit with you, and then you're going to come and sit with me. It'll be in the spirit realm until it's all over, and then you'll like really sit up there. Right? I mean, we're there now. If you're a believer, you're seated with him in heavenly places. So stand up with me, if you will. So he says, I'm knocking at that door. What's he saying to you? Well, I'm already a believer. Good. Well, I thought I was. I can certify that today. But what is he saying? What, he says, I want you to hear and heed. So what is he saying, and what does he want you to hear and respond to? And it may not be anything I've said. I mean, he's the Lord, right? But I think this is a wonderful opportunity to be able to say, okay, I want to hear and heed. And what he might say to you is, I love the way you're walking this out. It's not like everybody's out of step or out of tune, as Wes was talking about earlier. The idea is, what in the present tense is he saying to you, and how would he have you respond? Maybe I got to respond and say, I don't think I've ever known you. We can fix that today. Or, oh man, you're right. I used to have this kind of passion. I used to have this kind of gratitude. I used to have this kind of joy. I don't find it there. He says, wake up. Let me awaken you freshly. Well, how can you say all those different things? Because, you know, we got a few hundred hearts in here, all with different histories and connections. But I want you to know, when he's speaking to the church, he was speaking to the whole church, right? And he knew there were some people in the church that had been coming, maybe they're members of the church, but they haven't gotten connected with Jesus yet. That's got to happen. That has to happen. And then when that happens, oh, new, totally new, totally different. And there are some people who kind of been hanging back or gotten disappointed. Hopefully, I mean, if it's disappointment with the church, hopefully you didn't get disappointed with this one. That's not impossible. But you got hurt, and it's just hard to get jumped back in, you know. This is a good time to say yes to him at a new level. It really is. That's turning to him again. Taught Wednesday night about repentance towards God that Paul mentions in Acts 20, Acts 21, and he's talking about change your mind about who you think God is or what God thinks you are. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I thought it was always repenting from sin. It is. But sometimes, Paul says, the most important thing he told the Ephesians is faith in Jesus and repentance towards God. So I think, Lord, do you want me to think differently about you? Tell me how. Do you want me to believe differently about what you think about me? Show me how. This is strong. This is strong stuff. I need to have some people from the prayer line come up here, please, from the prayer ministry. Just any of you that would like to come, because we only have an invitation. And I want to make sure first that if you aren't certain about your salvation with the Lord, this is the day for you to come and be certain. And if you need to make a turn to him in some fashion, just say, I'm coming back. That's all you got to say. We don't need any details. We don't need any alibis. He's pulling on my heart. I want to say yes. Okay? So we want people to, there's a door of salvation, door of faith that opens, but there's a door of return that opens too. Like he's speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he's chewing them out a little bit. He's saying, guys, you're not doing it good, but because I love you, I want you to take this opportunity to get it straight. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come? I'm going to tell my favorite invitation story. You've heard it a million times. This is 1,000,001. Little boy's out flying a kite. Gets so high up, nobody can see the kite. And the guy comes along and he said, kid, what are you doing holding on to that string? He says, I'm flying a kite. I don't see any kite. What do you mean you're flying a kite? How do you know you're flying a kite? And he said, I can feel the pull. No, I'm talking to people now who are feeling the pull. I don't care for what reason. If you're feeling the pull, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And it's hear and heed. So Holy Spirit, would you cause people to feel the pull and respond in like manner. So if you'd like to be prayed for, if you're feeling the pull, I'm not talking about, you have to have some kind of emotional experience, but if you're feeling that inward tug, why don't you come up here and let people pray for you? Or just for whatever reason, it's according to the pull, not according to what I've said. Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you cause us to be awakened to what you're saying and doing? And would you give us the grace, give us the power, the freedom to respond? In Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'd like to be prayed for, you come right on up. I'm going to close things down. Just you come on up if you'd like. Please stop and see Charles and Lisa in the foyer on your way out if you need to leave. And if you just like to stay and pray, feel free to do that. But the Lord's pulling on some hearts. We just want you to have an opportunity to respond in like manner. Bless you. Thank you. We'll see you next week.